Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. This is now the word of God. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth springs from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight. We come honoring you and exalting you and praising you. Jesus, you are our only hope. You have been our only hope of righteousness, our only hope of satisfying the wrath of God, our only hope of eternal security. You are our only hope in everything. We praise you and exalt you. And Lord, we come tonight, even just having read this psalm, before we begin to study our way through it and to look at it a little more deeply, just the very statement of the psalmist, will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God, this is our prayer. We pray for revival. We need revival. Lord God, we pray that tonight as we study this psalm, you help us understand what revival is, so that we pray for the right thing, so that we set our heart in the right direction. And Lord God, that we not be confused or misguided about what it is we are asking for when we pray for it. And Lord God, as you transform our hearts according to your word, as you cause us to walk step in step with your truth, as you teach us to pray according to your will, then, Lord God, may you grant us our request. May you bring revival upon your church. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival is a common phrase that is used in the church. When I was growing up, it was used all the time. You would always hear of people talk of revival. Sometimes history buffs like to speak of great revivals from the past, the old great revivals, so to speak. When I was a kid, we would typically have a revival every spring and every fall. I think we mentioned last week they used to be a week long, and then they got cut back to usually about 4 nights. But they were something that was actually planned and scheduled. Oftentimes, if one would go to an event or one would go to some sort of meeting or gathering, and if it was a good one, especially seems like if it was emotionally charged, people would come away and say, we had revival at that meeting. It was just a common phrase. But then you get to days like our day, where we begin to see the wickedness around us, the dilapidation of our culture, the falling away into depravity, and you start to hear that phrase more and more and more and more. We need revival. We long for revival. We want revival. I agree with that, certainly. I would point out, however, what seems to be oftentimes missed in the request for revival, even in America. The English word revival comes from the Latin word, which is revivere. It's kind of two words. Re, of course, as you know, means back. Vivere means to live or life. The word revival comes from the root, which means back to life. Now, in one sense, you understand then that before a person can be revived, they have to be vived to begin with. Revival, then, of course, is ultimately and obviously for the church. Those who are lost need to be brought to life. They need to be saved. The work there is for repentance, faith, justification. But when we talk about revival, regardless of how we use it or how we intend it, ultimately the word revival, and when the church prays for revival, is not necessarily praying for America to have revival. What we're praying for is for the church in America to have revival. We are those who have been brought to life through the saving work of Christ, and those who, according to the prayer for revival, need to be, in a sense, reawakened, brought back to life, revived. Oftentimes, our prayers for revival have more to do, really, with stopping an evil culture. That's kind of the way I see it used. We pray for revival because we want America to stop being so wicked and America to go back to a little more of a moral standing. But the call for revival is really not for the nation. It's a call for the church to come back to life. You may remember, we even referenced it slightly this morning, but in Revelation 3, 1-6, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis is a great example of a church in need of revival, a church that needs to be brought back to life. They were, in effect, according to Jesus, dead. They lived on their past accomplishments. There were only a few, Jesus says, in that entire church that had not soiled their garments with worldliness and sin. The call, wake up. The call, strengthen what's about to die. Be alert. Go the other direction. That's revival, the purest form of it. And tonight we come across a psalm that speaks of revival. It's a great one. It's a picture that in many ways corrects our attitudes about revival, directs us as to exactly what we're praying for, guides us as to how to pray for it. And I'll just tell you, I loved every line of the psalm this week and diving through it. I told Tommy, hang on, I have cut a lot out of this sermon, but if I know me, I'll remember it and you'll get it anyway. So that's the way it's going to go. Psalm 85, 3 points tonight. We'll break the psalm up. Here's the first one. We're just going to call it the concept of revival. The concept of revival. First three verses. O Lord, you showed, and we're noticing past tense here, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. In the first three verses, really what you have is the psalmist sort of outlining the unchanging, unfailing character of God. Sort of God as the Savior. God as the Redeemer. God as the one who delivers captives, who forgives sinners, who atones for those who have fallen short. The psalmist is simply remembering all that God has done. Now what he's doing, and we'll see this as we go through the psalm, certainly these three verses alone make a great reality of praise to God. We could stop and swim in these, even of our own testimony, and think about all that God has done in our life, and there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But ultimately, what the psalmist is doing is setting a benchmark for what he means when he asks for revival. He's explaining what God has done in the past as a reference to what he's asking for in the future. Now, this is important to your understanding and my understanding of revival, because when the psalmist is praying for revival, you see from the beginning where he sort of sets the framework. He doesn't mean, when he prays for revival, he doesn't mean economic prosperity. He doesn't mean cultural peace. He doesn't mean physical health. Those are not the types of things the psalmist has in mind. You see in the first three verses exactly what saturates his mindset. Things like restoration, things like forgiveness, things like atonement, things like the removal or withdrawal of God's fury, God turning away from burning anger. Really, what the psalmist is talking about, the benchmark that he lays for us in the first three verses, when he speaks of revival, he is speaking of reconciliation with God. That's what he means. Don't just make this place a better place to live. What he's saying is, God, we need to be reconciled with you. He knows there is a problem. God is angry. God has been offended. God's wrath abides. And until the situation is settled, nothing is going to be fixed. He knows this. However, he also knows that he is not the first generation to have offended God. He is not the first group of God's people who have angered him. He knows that this has happened time after time in the past, and yet God has been faithful every time in the past, and that's what he calls upon. Look at it. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. What do we call it when God shows favor to someone, in particular favor that is not deserved? We've called it in the past unmerited favor. What do you call that? Grace, right? That's what the psalmist says. You've shown grace. I've seen you do it. I've heard about it. Where you did for people what they did not deserve. We love to go to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I mean, we did nothing to deserve anything good from God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The psalmist says, God, you've done that before. That's in his mind. Not only that, you restored the captivity of Jacob. Many times we read about captivity and captivity restored, and the first thing that comes to our mind is the Babylonian exile. That's really probably not what the psalmist has in mind here. If that were the case, he would have spoken of the captivity of Judah, not the captivity of Jacob. But in reality, God has many, many, many times over restored the captivity of Israel. This is something he did time after time after time after time. Think back to a moment to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 3, for example. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's called captivity. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. If you remember the story, he's one of the favorite prophets because he's kind of a James Bond type. He kept this really short sword packed to his thigh, and he's the one that snuck in to the king when he was in the bathroom and stabbed the guy and then went out the window, and none of the servants would come in and check on the king because he was in the bathroom. And so he delivered Israel from these Eglon, king of Moab. But that was just one instance where they were in captive. They cried out to God. God delivered. You get another one, Judges 6:7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian. The Midianites had held them captive and were besieging them. And that's when God raised up Gideon. And you remember that story. Judges 10:10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And that's when God raised up Jephthah to go and silence the Philistines. And really, you can read throughout the Judges, and it's a cycle. But story after story after story after story, where God's people offend God, God's people anger God. God brings upon them some sort of captivity, some sort of punishment, some sort of discipline. In that discipline, they realize they've angered God. They cry out to God for mercy, and God gives them what they do not deserve. He restores them. He delivers them. And the psalmist has it just running through his mind all the times God has done this. God, you have done this many times in the past. He goes on in verse 2 and says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. Many times forgiveness is spoken of as refusing the right to punish. And God, you did that many, many times. In fact, Psalm 103:10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God had every right in the garden to wipe out the human race completely and totally forever. But he didn't treat us like we deserved. And the psalmist knows that. In fact, he says, you covered all their sin. This speaks of atonement. Not only did you show grace and deliverance, not only did you forgive, but you actually poured out the judgment and wrath that they deserved on a substitute. You took something else and punished it instead of punishing them. And all throughout the Old Testament, of course, this was pictured in the sacrificial animal, but it was ultimately Christ. Instead of punishing those people for what they did wrong, you punished Christ, right? Romans 3:25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. all the wrath of the sins of Israel God poured out on Christ. He took sinful people who deserved condemnation and instead showed them grace, instead delivered them from their consequences, chose not to punish them for their sin, and poured out his wrath on a substitute instead. The psalmist said, "You covered all their sin." That's a very fitting place for Selah, for a pause. Think about that. You covered, you atoned all their sin. Every mistake, every shortcoming, every failure, every act of offense, every transgression, every insubordination, everything they did to offend you, you atoned for all of it. If he had said you covered most of their sin, they'd have still been sunk. But he says you covered all their sin. And the psalmist just sort of pauses on that a moment, just to take that in. The miracle of atonement and forgiveness. And the result is found in verse 3. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. Was God angry? Yes. Was God furious? Yes. But he satisfied that anger by pouring out his wrath on a substitute, thus forgiving his people, restoring their captivity, and showing them undeserved grace. We call that propitiation, or appeasement, or placation, or satisfaction, whatever the word you want to use. Whatever you want to use and however you want to call it, his anger is gone. That anger and wrath that used to be there and used to dwell on those people has been removed. It's the Romans 8:1 miracle. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we love everything about the first three verses. God, in fact, has done that so many times for Israel. He's done it for all the people of Israel. We can go back and look at the life of Abraham and see where God did that for Abraham, and where God did that for Isaac, and where God did that for Jacob, and where God did that for Moses, and for the children of Israel, and for Joshua, and for the armies that went in the conquest, and throughout the period of the judges. Over and over and over, God has just been gracious and good and forgiving and restoring and saving and atoning, and God's been doing it over and over and over. But the psalmist here is not just giving a song of praise. The psalmist here is laying a framework. God, what you did before, we want you to do it again. This is the revivalist, this is the psalmist concept of what revival would look like. It's not just make life easy. It's not just bring back comfort, financial prosperity, the life I want, so to speak. The cry for revival is a cry that God might be gracious to his people, that he might deliver them from the consequences of their own sin, that he might forgive them, atone for them, and remove his wrath from them. That's the cry for revival. It really doesn't have as much to do with our culture as it has to do with reconciliation with God. That's sort of the basis. That's what he thinks. That's what he means when he says revival. Now we move forward. And here's the cry for revival. 4-7. Notice now, it's what you did for them before, do for us now. Because notice the word us in there. Restore us. Right up in verse 1, you restored Jacob in the past many times over. God, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your indignation toward us to cease. You turned away your fury and burning anger from them in the past. Now do that for us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, your chesed, your loyalty, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. What you did for them, do for us. That's the prayer. It's all about grace. It's all about atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation, deliverance, placate your wrath. That's what I want, God. That's what I pray for. And not only is it a humble plea for revival, but you also must recognize then that it's implied that God is the only one that can offer it, right? God's the only one that can give it. God's the only one who can produce revival. There are great men and great women and leaders all throughout that can do a lot of good things for a culture or a society. Maybe if you want to talk about military strength, or you want to talk about an economy, or you want to talk about sort of the, maybe if you're into the environment or ease of living, people can make decisions all the time that make life better or worse. But when it comes to reconciliation with God, that only comes from one place, right? It only comes from God. So when we're talking revival, we're not talking about economic prosperity. We're not talking about secure borders. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what does it take to be right with God? There's only one place to go, and that's to God. And you need to point out something that oftentimes gets overlooked that the psalmist is keenly aware of. In verse 4, he says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease." What does he know? You are angry with us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? I think this is a real keen and very important point to understand in the cry for revival. We understand that as Christians, we understand that as those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that there is no condemnation for us. We know that. That all of God's wrath towards us was poured on Christ. But certainly we would not assume that that means that we can never incur the displeasure of God in any way, that we can never offend Him or never anger Him or never bring upon our lives discipline, right? Certainly we know we can. And so the psalmist understands this is where we are. We're in a place of your anger, your indignation. You have to know that. I hear it mentioned oftentimes, and even seems like more so today, when people will make sort of a flippant statement, and they'll say, you know, if America doesn't turn around, God's going to judge America. That's what I hear. I want you to turn over to Romans 1 real quick. Romans 1. That God will judge America. That's what you hear. If you look at verse 18 of Romans 1, Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." That's not a threat that if you don't turn around, God's going to get angry. That's a reality that says God is currently, presently revealing His wrath. The reason is, of course, what we've talked about in verse 21, that although they know God, they don't honor Him as God or give thanks. Because creation doesn't honor the Creator, they are under God's wrath, we know. But someone might ask, well, what would it look like if someone was under the wrath of God? Poverty? War-torn country? Natural disaster? I mean, what would we look at to say, oh, I mean, are we going to say right now that people in, was it Louisiana or South Texas, got the hurricane that are flooding? Well, they're under God's wrath. There have been some that have come out and done that sort of thing in years past, explaining why a tsunami hits a certain place. They're under God's wrath, and you can tell because of the natural disaster. And yet Paul tells us indicators of how you know if God's wrath abides on a people. Look at verse 24. How do I know if God is angry? Well, see the therefore? This is how you know. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There's a sexual impurity he's talking about here. When sexual sin runs riot, and it's accompanied in many ways with their pagan worship and all that is accompanied in that. When God allows a society to lose all sense of decency, to lose all sense of modesty, when God allows a society to just fall after sexual sin, to the even dishonorment of their bodies, it says in verse 24, that's evidence that God is judging a nation. He's letting them have it. You see it again in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." If you see a place where homosexuality is on the rise, where it is condoned, where it is celebrated, that's an indicator that God is judging a nation. He has given them over to degrading passions. He has given them over to what will bring with it a due natural penalty. Verse 28. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You want to know if God's wrath abides on a place? Depraved thinking. Envy, murder, strife, rebellion, being untrustworthy, being unloving, having no mercy, inventing evil, tolerance of those things, approval of those things. Those are not the things that bring upon a nation the wrath of God. Those things are the things that evidence God's wrath is on a nation. He has let them have what will tear them apart. You see the effects of that going on in our culture right now. Ripping America apart at the seams, right? That's evidence of the wrath of God. So in one sense, it does no good to say, if we don't stop, God will judge America. No, it would be much more beneficial for America to say, we are under the just wrath of God and we must repent. That would be a much more appropriate prayer. However, this is bigger than America. We're talking here about God's displeasure, not with the nation, but with his people. Remember, when we talk about the Old Testament, when we talk about the children of Israel, we're talking about the covenant people of God. This more rightly applies to the church. It would be far more beneficial if the church would open her eyes and recognize that perhaps they have displeased God than to blame everything on a sinful culture. I mean, we read about Sardis, right? Would you say Jesus was pleased or displeased with Sardis? You're dead. Wake up. Or I'm going to come and deal with you. Would you say God is pleased or displeased with Ephesus? You've left your first love, and if you don't repent, I'm going to take away your lampstand. That means you're not going to be a church anymore. I mean, we understand it would be far better, instead of the church, to sit in a building and talk about all the immoral people out there and how they need to change so that God won't judge America. We would be far better off to say, God, could it be that you have a displeasure with us? Could it be that you have an anger with your people? Could it be that your people have left their first love? Could it be that your people are intermingling with the world? Could it be that your people are dead and think they're alive? Could it be that your people are self-sufficient and don't need you? And perhaps maybe it's us who have incurred your wrath? It's us who have incurred your indignation? The psalmist knows that. You say, well, what would be some signs of God's people having incurred his wrath? I don't know, but I can tell you something that runs to my mind. Amos 8. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of God, word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That's a terrifying verse to me, and I can't help. This is about Israel. But I can't help but think about the state of the spiritual, I don't know what you're going to call it, the spiritual ecology in America. If a lost man with no reference whatsoever to spiritual things or God, and there's more and more of those in America today, but if one of those men woke up on a Sunday morning and said, you know, I just feel empty in my heart. I just feel empty in my life. I think I want to find out something about God. He wakes up in the morning with options, doesn't he? He can turn on the television, and one can only imagine what he might see on the television telling him about God. He can get on the internet, and he can do a search, a Google it, you know, the way of salvation for God. There's only who knows what he might hear. He can get up and drive to a church. And many of you know exactly where I'm coming from here, because you would cringe in some ways of what they might hear or what they might say. In America, there is a famine for the Word of God. And it's a famine by dilution. It's a famine by, there are more people standing up and speaking today, claiming to be speaking truth probably than ever before in America. And so now you really don't know which one to listen to, because they all claim to speak truth. I mean, anybody now can grab a Bible, set up in an empty building on the corner and call it a church. It just is reality. It's a dilution. You think about 2 Timothy 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. I would think that would be an indication of God's displeasure on the church when he gives them over to false teachers and he gives them over to a loss of being able to find or hear the word of God. When he gives congregations over to their desires to have their ears tickled. Our Sunday school class this morning, we studied Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 is all about the day in which God allowed the temple to be sacked, not destroyed, but he allowed Antiochus Epiphanes to enter the temple, set up an altar of Zeus, sacrifice a pig on the altar, and make all the priests eat swine, eat pork. And they lost worship for 6 years and 4 months. Everything they knew about worship and understood about worship that was familiar about where they lost it. It was desecrated. It was an abomination. It was defiling. It was miserable for 6 years and 4 months. And you say, why would God allow that to happen? Well, if you go and read the book of Malachi, you find out the people didn't really like it that much anyway. Oh, how tiresome it is. That's what the priest would say about the worship. Oh, it's so tiresome. I'm so tired of having to do this. And the people would go and live how they wanted in the world and come back, gave God no honor, gave God no allegiance. Oh, this is boring. This is awful. This is long. This is whatever it may be. Now think about America. We think about the threat that some governor somewhere may tell us we can't meet in church. I'm not going to lie. It causes me to wonder if the American church doesn't deserve it. Just honestly, if you back up and you just look at the panoramic of the American church, do you see an American church that delights in worship or a church that just kind of does it? That's the reality. I think until even God's people wake up and see a displeasure there, the psalmist knew it. He was under no false pretense. He wasn't blaming this on anybody else. I mean, this wasn't California's fault, right? God, your indignation is toward us. You're angry with us. And he asks in verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And that's not accusing God of being unfairly angry too long. He seems to understand that God has the right to be angry as long as he wants. He's just appealing to mercy now. And then the million-dollar question in verse 6. This is one you really need to zone in on. Will you not yourself revive us again? Now there's the cry, right? Revive us. And that word even means to make alive. Will you not make us alive again? But notice the consequence. Why? So that we can get back to life as normal? So that I can quit worrying about the election? So that I can get back to doing the things I want to do? So that you'll get rid of COVID and I don't have to worry about a mask or social distancing anymore? So that the economy will rebound and I don't have to worry about my 401k? That's not why he wants revival, is it? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Revival is not for the purpose of producing earthly comfort. Revival is for the purpose of rejoicing in God. This is why it's there. Our world, our church today is grieved by society, and in some sense, rightly so. Homosexuality, abortion, rioting, protesting, media deception, political corruption, all of those things grieve us. And so we hear the verse a lot. 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's been the favorite. And my people who are called by my name, don't miss that. We're not talking about the lost here. My people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek what? We seek the result a lot of times, don't we? We'll humble ourselves and pray and we'll seek a better country. We'll seek a better economy. We'll seek to not have to live around sinners. That's not what they're seeking. Solomon said, if my people will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. It's just a simple cry. And sometimes we want God to just come in and, you know, kind of get us back to the America we remember and miss. You know, for me, it's 1984 America. You know, I didn't have many problems in 1984. I was 7 years old. My training wheels were already off of my bicycle. I mean, I was cool, right? Everything I needed. That's what we want. Maybe you have 1958 America. I don't know. I doubt any of you have 60s America. But 1958 America, I don't know. I don't know, Neil, what, 1927 America? I'm not sure what it is, right? I don't know. But we have in our mind, don't we, what it used to be. And oftentimes, it seeps in there when we go to praying for revival. What we're really asking for is, God, would you come down and fix this so that I can get back to enjoying the life I want to live and the place I want to live it? That's what oftentimes is meant. That is not a prayer for revival. A prayer for revival is that God's people would once again be satisfied with God. That's a prayer for revival, that they would seek his face. And consequently, let me also point out, when we pray for revival, oftentimes we pray for the revival of America, as we said earlier. But that's not really a proper application. Even that prayer in 2 Chronicles, heal their land. And we take that and we almost take it as heal their land is heal America. You know, land of the free, home of the brave. Heal the land. But in the Old Testament with Psalms, that land was uniquely tied to God's covenant people. If you wanted to pray 2 Chronicles 7:14 more accurately, it would be, "When my people seek my face and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their church." That would be more accurate. It's not necessarily that we as God's people come to him so that God will fix the sin problem, so to speak, out in lost people. It's so that God will fix the church. And until the church recognizes there's a problem in the church, you're never going to pray for revival. The psalmist does. The psalmist recognizes that your people do not rejoice in you. That's the problem. Your people don't love you. Your people don't seek you. Your people aren't here because they want to be near you. They just pray because they want you to fix something. We need revival so that first and foremost your people rejoice in you. Think about when God would send them to Babylon for 70 years. In Jeremiah 29, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Certainly, there is a reality in which God responds to his people and blesses them even physically, but that's not the cry of the people. The cry of the people is for him. For him. You remember Asaph. We love Psalm 73, and Asaph moaned and groaned, "Because I chose God and I didn't choose the world and all those wicked people are rich and I got nothing. And it ain't fair," right? You remember Asaph. Until God brought him into the sanctuary and Asaph had revival. You remember how Asaph's prayer changed? Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Revival happened in Asaph's life. He's no longer seeking the things of the world and mad at God because he doesn't have them. He just wants God. That's all he wants. Remember Philippians 3, Paul's great chapter where Paul says, "All things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ." You remember that, right? Paul said, "I've lost everything for Christ." But do you remember how he ends the chapter? Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." That means if you see anybody else that doesn't love the world but loves Christ, follow them. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Well, how do you know they're enemies of the cross of Christ? "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite," literally their stomach, "and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul said there's a whole group of people inside the church that are actually enemies of the cross of Christ because they're not interested in Christ at all. They're interested in the world. They're interested in worldly things. That's what they want. Paul says, "Listen, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." And Paul told the Philippians, "Look, we want him. We want his country. We want his righteousness. That's what we're after. That's a revived heart. That's an alive heart." Think about it. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, did you want God? No. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, right? We all went after the things of the world, just like everybody else. But when you were made alive, then who did you want? Christ, right? I just want Christ. He's all I want. And so if you get into a point in life where you don't want Christ, guess what needs to happen? You need to be revived, right? Remade alive. Bring us back, because we've slidden from where we are. If we've lost our devotion for just wanting him. We've been studying Ezekiel, or reading Ezekiel on our Sunday night scripture reading, because Tammy likes it. We may have to read it again whenever we're done. And we've been reading the end of Ezekiel, right? And you know it, it's boring, because it's how many cubits in this cubit, and the porch this way and this cubit, and how many cubits here, right? I mean, we've been reading all about it. And there's some sense of duty in us that causes us to read it, because ultimately we're like, "I don't get it," right? What are we getting out of this? And to us, it's pretty boring. But imagine if you were the people in Ezekiel's day. Because you know what they'd seen? They saw God get so offended that God got up off the mercy seat and departed from the mercy seat to the threshold of the temple. And then they saw God so angry that he left the threshold of the temple and he went to the gate of the city. And then they saw God so angry he left the gate of the city and he went to a mountain overlooking the city. His glory departed. And Babylon came in and leveled that temple to the ground. And what few survivors there were now in Babylon for 70 years. No temple, no glory, no presence, no nothing. Just stuck here in a foreign land where they were defiled, where they were attacked. It's a horrible place to be. And Ezekiel comes out and says, I've seen something. God has shown me he's going to rebuild the temple. And the people say, tell us about the temple. Well, so many cubits this way and so many cubits this way. Tell us about the other side. Well, the other side, there were columns over here and the way it was built. Just like if you ever built a house and you looked at the blueprints, you're like, oh, look how that's so wonderful. That's what they were doing. Tell us about the temple. Tell us about it. Where will God be? Will there be entrance here? And I saw the glory of the Lord fill the temple, and I saw the priest, and I saw this at work, and this at work, and this at work. But you know where it really gets good for Ezekiel is at the very end of the book, the very last verse, Ezekiel 48:35, the city shall be 18,000 cubits round about, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. You understand that it took all of that until those people realized how sinful they were, and then all they wanted was God. They didn't want anything else. They just wanted him. Can we just be near him? Can we just dwell near him? That's the cry of this psalmist. Until the church just wants him, there will be no revival. So the psalmist cries out, show us your loving kindness, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. If all it is about making this place a better place to live, so to speak, we're missing the point. Until we recognize that there is a sin in us that has offended God because we've loved other things more than we've loved God, and we've sought other things more than we've sought God, and coming and fellowshipping with God or reading God's word or praying to God or being with God's people, that felt like a burden and it felt like too much work, and we made God feel second fiddle. And until we come to grips with that reality and cry out to God and say, I'm sorry, I have missed the mark because nothing matters more than you, there will be no revival. The psalmist understands that. So you get the concept of revival. You get the cry of revival. Finally, the conditions of revival. Look at verses 8 to 13. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. Now that seems awful confident, but it's only confident because he knows who God is. I mean, we're even promised in the New Testament, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're even promised that. So the psalmist knows, if you pray for revival the right way, God will do it. But notice he gives a condition, but let them not turn back to folly. In the Hebrew, that word is kisla, folly, kisla. Literally, it means stupidity. They're just being nice in the translation. Let them not turn back to what is stupid. Let them not turn back to stupidity. Don't let the church go back to doing stupid things, like operating without a desire for God or seeking the world more than they seek God. We don't pray for revival just so God will make our life easy again and we can go back into apathy. Like, I'm tired of having to pray every day for you to make everything better. I wish you'd just make everything better so I don't have to pray every day. Right? I'm tired of this. It's not why he brings revival. It's not so you can turn back. John the Baptist told him to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Don't turn back to folly. Notice verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. That's reverence him. And what's the response again? Why? Why do you want to fear God? Why do you reverence God? Why do you not turn back to folly? Why do you cry out to him? Do you see it in verse 9? Why? That glory may dwell in our land. That God may be here. That we have his presence. And I understand in a theological sense we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And so in a sense God is always here. But we're not talking necessarily about the practical filling of God. We're talking about God being able to enjoy himself here. God may be here and be happy about it. We've read it before, Ephesians 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, Paul talking to the Ephesians. And when Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, he's not saying that you'll be saved and Jesus will move into your heart. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that Christ will feel welcome there. In Colossians, what's the verse? We read it with the youth a few weeks ago. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let it have its place. I mean, you ever get invited to somebody's house after Sunday night church and you go over and you sit down and they go get some food or drink and they come and bring it into the room and they sit down and they start eating and drinking but they don't offer anything to you? They look over at you and they kind of sigh and they look at their watch and they look back over at you And the wife goes and puts on her pajamas and comes back into the living room, right? And then they kind of look at you, right? They turn off the living room light, you know? Feel very welcome at that point. Now, we've all known the person that's still going to stay there, right? We've all met that person, right? They ain't going to bother them in the least, but you know what I'm talking about, though, right? And sometimes do you think we do that with the Lord? He's not able to settle down. He's not able to settle in because we don't really want him having control of this or in charge of that or dealing with this or dealing with that. Remember the problem of the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:17, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That's a church that didn't desire Christ. I mean, they didn't even really need him. They were doing fine without him. Matter of fact, he was outside knocking on the door trying to get in. Well, that's the issue here. It's not that we don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. I mean, that's not what he means by that glory may dwell here. What he's talking about is that glory may settle here, that Christ is sought, that Christ is adored, that he's loved, that he's desired, that he's respected, that he's the chief aim of the church, that his glory and his good pleasure matter more than anything else, that our chief concern in all things and every time we gather is purely that Christ is pleased, that he has his way, that we want to be here with him. That's revival. That's what the psalmist is praying for. That you matter more than anything, God. I was stupid to think my will or my desires were important. I was stupid to think the world would satisfy. You matter more. We desire you. We honor you. Be satisfied with us. And the psalmist goes on, verse 10. Loving kindness, that's hesed again, loyalty, and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That means they're bound. It means you don't get one without the other. You can cry all day for the loyalty of God, but if you're not willing to walk in truth, you won't have it. You can beg all day for peace, but if there's no righteousness, you won't get it. The Bible says there is no peace for the wicked, right? That's what he's talking about. The notion of praying for a peace without seeking righteousness is ridiculous. Verse 11, he says sort of the same thing again. Notice where the word from comes from. And by the way, truth there, that word is probably better translated faithfulness. He says that truth or faithfulness springs where? Where does that come from? The earth. That means we give that to God. Faithfulness. Truth in the sense of sincerity. That comes from us to God. And then he says righteousness looks down. Where does it come from? Huh? Heaven. We give God faithfulness, loyalty, truth, sincerity, devotion, reverential awe. What does God give? Righteousness. We know that, right? Righteousness never comes from humanity. God always must give that. In fact, he says it again in verse 12. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. When you think produce, think fruit, righteousness. In fact, verse 13, righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. God doesn't send a blessing, he brings a blessing. Now understand what the psalmist is saying. We're not going to get peace if we don't have righteousness. Righteousness only comes from God. We know this, right? That's Christ. God imputes it. God clothes us in it. It's the only place we get it is from him. But you don't get God, right? Unless there is loyalty and devotion and reverential awe. Unless you seek him and want him and desire him. So for the church to say we want all the benefits of peace and we want all the benefits of blessing and we want all the benefits of revival, we just don't want God, you're never going to have it. But if you're seeking him, guess what comes with him? Righteousness, peace, joy, all of those things, right? Because they come from him. So much of the time we think revival is, all right, we'll pray a little prayer, we'll have a little meeting, we'll do whatever, and hope that those people out there will repent, that God will fix it so we can have a nation that we want to live in again. That has nothing to do with revival. Revival is when the people of God, the church, my people, called by my name, humble themselves and say, God, we have to be honest. We've angered you. We've offended you. We've wanted the things of the world worse than we've wanted you. We've sought after things that cannot satisfy. And now we live and we look around, God, and we see, and it's evident to us that you are angry. Fortunately for us, we know who you are. You have always been a God who is gracious and forgiving and merciful to your people when they cried out to you. And so, God, we're coming to you. Make us alive again. Revive us again. We want you. We want nothing more than to rejoice in you. We want nothing more than for your glory to settle in and dwell in our land. That's the point of the psalmist. Make sense when you cry for revival? It's really not about fixing America. It's about getting the church to finally realize again who our main priority is. It's getting the church to remember why she's here. She's here for Christ, to love Christ. And when the church strays from that, that's when all sorts of problems come about. The call of the psalmist is for God's people to come back and want God again. That's really revival. Now, the unique thing about it is we can certainly sing this and pray this and ask this, but ultimately the only person you have any say over whether or not they want God is who? You, right? You know, you're the only one. But revival can happen personally, congregationally, corporately. You can all probably right now think back to times in your life. I can think back probably easier to maybe some like youth camps at Regen, or maybe sometime you were at a conference or you're hearing a sermon, and whatever it was just drove into your heart, oh my gosh, I love Christ. You know what's happening in your heart? Revival. It's like God went clear, right? And for a moment, you woke up again and remembered, oh my gosh, how was I so stupid to go after the things of the world? Why did I do that? There's nothing more satisfying than the nearness of God. There's nothing more satisfying than the glory of God. There's nothing more satisfying than Christ near. Why did I get so stupid again, right? There I did. I went after the things of the world. So we come back and say, oh man, God, I missed it. I just want you. I just want to be revived. I just want to be alive again in you. And then, honestly, when you're there, you know it. It has very little to do with what's going on in America. Very little. It doesn't really rock or shake your peace or your joy. It doesn't really mess with any of that because you're walking in fellowship with the Lord. His presence is near, and those other things really just won't matter all that much. That's the truth. That's revival. It's a great warning, great reminder the psalmist gives us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, we are so thankful that you are all-satisfying. There is none like you. There is nothing else we can own. There's nothing else we can do. Nothing we can watch or hear or experience. No other person we can be around. Nothing else we can read. There's nothing else that brings satisfaction and joy and peace to the heart like your presence. Your nearness, walking with you, dwelling with you. And it's not that you somehow pull away from us. It's that we are distracted and stop looking to you. Forgive us for being stupid, God. You are the all-satisfying one. You are the one we need. You are the one we desire. You're all that we want. Lord Jesus, bring revival. Revival in my life. Revival in the heart of our church. Revival in the church in America. Lord, we need it. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.